Thank you very much. I want to read with you, please, in the passage that is before us in John chapter 5. With your indulgence, I'll read from verse number 17 and to the end of the chapter. John chapter 5, verse number 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. But what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. And he that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not to the Father, which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know the witness which he witness of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. So that's the Scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can ye believe which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour which cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. But had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Well, these are important words, and we trust the Lord will bless them to us. Uninvited and unannounced, the Lord Jesus had met the needs of a man that had for 38 years been altogether helpless. He was a man literally without strength. His body was like the body of Abraham was described, before it was that God supernaturally had quickened that man's strength. You remember that his body was as good as dead. And so was that man that you read of at the beginning of our chapter. The Lord Jesus intervened in a most remarkable way. I say again, uninvited. There was no voice that cried, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." There was no father to say, "This my son." There were no four friends that brought him. But that man had need. And the Lord Jesus made his way to the pool of Bethesda with the specific purpose that he might deal with that man and his need. Sadly, when the Lord had dealt with that man, those who might have been of help to him when in his infirmity became those who harassed him once the Lord had touched him with grace and mercy. And having persecuted the man who had been healed, the Jews turned to persecute the healer. And that's the context of where we find ourselves in our chapter. There are three sections to it. The first part deals with the history of how that man found healing. The second part that we have before us this evening extends from verse 17 down to verse 30. And it's not dealing with the history, that already is past. But that's going to deal with the legal inquisitions of the Jews as they began to probe the Lord Jesus. And we're going to notice that they were moving in a very hostile way and laying charges against the Lord Jesus, which he answers in the verses down to verse 29 of our chapter. In his defense of himself, the Lord Jesus cites evidence that they found uncomfortable. And anticipating what it will be that they will say, the Lord deals in the remaining verses of our chapter with the ethical impartiality of those who are his witnesses to the truth. I say ethical, in that they were not those who were seeking honor from men, to quote from the chapter. I mentioned their impartiality because they were unchallengeable in their witness, but that we will deal with in a moment or two. So our chapter has three sections, and we turn to these to find what it is that the charges against the Lord Jesus are. As we find ourselves crossing from the historical events into verse 17, the charge is one, and that is given to you in verse 16 of our reading. And it is that he had done these things on the Sabbath day. The charges of doing on the Sabbath day. You would probably well know that the Jews had prescribed 39 different kinds of actions that were forbidden on the Sabbath day. And in their judgment, the Lord Jesus had infringed one or more of these. His charge was, and I'll be a little more literal, that he made a habit of, that habitually he did, do things on the Sabbath day. It was about doing on the Sabbath day. There are two words that are at the beginning of the Inquisition that we're going to look at that tell us just how severe their charges were. They both read like this, "But Jesus answered," verse number 17. Then again, verse 19. "Then answered Jesus." The form of that verb "answered," I know it appears in other forms, but the form of that verb "answered" in the original text indicates that it was a hostile accusation. It indicates that the Jews were acting as if they were in a court of law. And the answer the Lord was giving was the answer that any accused person would give in a court of law. You say, "But it isn't a court of law." Well, the Jews were moving in judicial mode. They were seeking a verdict of guilty. They had made the charge against the Lord Jesus that there were things he did on the Sabbath day that were forbidden. That was their charge. At that time, they would have required to show that the desecration of the Sabbath was willful. But the niceties of the law were not exercising their mind. They were not really intent on proving willfulness. They just wanted to establish before others that the Lord had acted at all. And against that charge, the Lord Jesus speaks solemnly and clearly and unmistakably, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." There was much in his statement they did not like. They did not like that word, my Father. It's the second time they'd heard it on the lips of the Lord Jesus. They could hardly forget the previous time. It was when he went into the place he called my Father's house, and he cleared it of merchandise and merchants. They could hardly forget it. They were not going to forget this either. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. The Lord qualified his statement with a temporal expression, an expression about time. But it wasn't the one they wanted to hear. His expression about time was hitherto. As you look back over the centuries over which the Father had been working, perhaps unbeknown and unrecognized by the Jews, but God had been at work, and he speaks of that. They would much rather his expression had been, except on the Sabbath day. But the one he called my Father is the one they knew neither slumbered nor slept. And whether it was Sabbath day or any other day, he worked in grace toward mankind. And I say it, and he works still in grace toward mankind. The Lord was indicating that across the many centuries the Father had been working, and he was still working, and he was still working. And the implication of that word was this, that the Father was a collaborator with the Lord Jesus in the great act of mercy that they had seen. What a word. My Father worketh hitherto. And if that wasn't devastating enough, the Lord Jesus added, and I work. And immediately the Jews recognize that the Lord was claiming not only that the Father worked and he worked, but he was claiming the absolute equality of the Father's works and his works. And more, the absolute equality of my Father and the one who said, I work. The Lord was not leaving them to draw inferences from the power of his moral teaching or the awe-striking miracles he performed. With utter clarity he was stating to them his rights as the very Son of God, as the very eternal Son of God. Who would be able to work the works of the Father, the one who would be moving perfect harmony with the will of the Father. That was his answer to the first charge they laid. They lay further charges, and the charges are now not only that he acted on the Sabbath day, that he was involved in doing on the Sabbath day, but they now say that he was loosing the Sabbath. That is, he was saying that it was an optional duty, whether the Jew kept it or not. That carried the sentence of death. But more particularly, they were adding this great accusation that the Lord Jesus was blaspheming. How dare a man claim that he worked as God worked, they were saying. How dare a man claim, in the balance of his sentence, that he and the Father were not only in harmony, but on inequality. How dare a man speak like that, they said. They laid before them the second charge, the charge of blasphemy. And it's that the Lord Jesus begins to answer, as we cross the boundary from the first accusation into verse 19. And with three great verily, verily statements, the Lord will lay out his answer to their charges with clarity, with power, with unanswerable logic. His answer will be startlingly bold, completely unanswerable, and fatally divisive. And my three little phrases are those of another, but certainly that was the kind of answer that the Lord Jesus gave. Now already we've been meeting in our studies these phrases the Lord Jesus used with that double amen, that double affirmative, verily, verily, I say unto you. And we're going to look at three of these. You know when you meet them, the very fact the Lord uses them, you know immediately that you're to expect something that is not of common usage. It's not the repetition of things that other people might have said. What the Lord Jesus is going to provide is unexpected testimony. It will be unusual, and it will be altogether unique. So, but when he says, verily, verily, he says something else. He's saying that his teaching is of unquestionable veracity. It doesn't err in any sense from the absolute standards of God. That he's declaring when he says, verily, verily. And when he turns to say to them in our words, and I say unto you, not like the scribes to say, Moses and the law said, or like members of the Sanhedrin to say, we know. The Lord Jesus says, I say unto you. And we find there the unsurpassed authority of the blessed Son of God in these glorious words. And we've got three of them in our passage. If you look at your verses, I'll give you a little title to each of them. I don't have the skill of these men of Malaysia, or who've come from Malaysia with their very accomplished alliterations. I was with Mr. Bentley in a Bible reading in Scotland, and I did use a little alliteration, and he stopped and he said, Tom Wilson is using alliteration. And I replied, I landed in Malaysia. The verses of our verily, verilies are interesting. The first of them, which runs from verse 19 down to 23, we find there the Son's exhibition of the Father's works. And that we'll think about for a little. The second one is a brief one, but oh so important to every child of God. And it's there he sets out, in his verily, verily, the believer's exemption from penal judgment. What a glorious truth. And then in the third one, in verses 25 to 29, we find there the Son's execution of two glorious divine rights. The first is quickening, and the second is judgment. So that's the territory that we're going to be covering for a wee while this evening. Three great verily, verily statements of our Lord Jesus. The first of them is that I draw your attention to now. As we hear the Lord Jesus say in verse number 19, the Son can do nothing of himself. A word that is a remarkable thing to say when he adds, but what he seeth the Father do. And he then begins to expound that. There's a beautifully constructed piece of prose here. And I'm grateful to another that pointed out the importance of the three words for. And I'm going to draw from that as I draw your attention to them in the verses 19 through to 22. I'm sorry to keep you working, but if you look at the verses, I'll just draw your attention to you and give you a sense of how this piece of prose is constructed. So the Lord says the Son can do nothing of himself. And you notice that then in that verse you have, for whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. You have a second in verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth them. You have another one in verse 21, for as the Father raiseth the dead. And in verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man. If you keep your eye on them, let me just see how I suggest to you that these fit together. The Lord Jesus is saying, these remarkable works of the Son, that the Son doeth, are the very works the Father doeth, for his works are coincident with the Father's. What things soever he doeth, these doeth the Son likewise. For, verse 20, for the Father has unfolded to him his great counsels of grace, and these mean that all that the things that he himself doeth, these are the very things the Son will do. And these involve, says that verse, greater works. And what about them? For, verse 21, they involve quickening. And, I said our next for they involve something else, the judgment that God has committed to him. So these are the things that remarkable piece of prose brings before us. As the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as being unable to do anything, literally, he can do nothing, says our text, but more literally in the text, that he cannot do anything. And then he goes on to qualify. So what does this phrase mean? The Son can do nothing. Does it mean that there is no power inherent in the Son? Utter blasphemy that anyone would cause that to be said. Does it mean there are circumstances in which the Son cannot act? That too would be blasphemy. Does it mean that there is no impulse in him that would be out of step with the Father's will? It means that, but much more than that. It means because of his essential nature with the Father, because he's very God of very God, because Father and Son are in absolute equality, it means that he never acts out of harmony with the Father's will, never in rivalry to the Father's glory. It means that he stands apart from the ranks of humanity, the blessed and eternal Son of God. That's what our phrase means when the Savior says the Son can do nothing of himself. But let's follow the fours and see what it is that he says. He draws attention to the fact that there are those things which the Father doeth, and these things doeth the Son likewise. What is it our blessed Lord is telling us as he speaks in that way? I say again to you, it means that the works that he does are the very works the Father does. But it means too that he comes behind in no sense, either in the ability to perform these works or in the nature of the works that he performs. My, what a claim. Who else but your Lord could make it? That what he did was coincident with all the Father was doing. Did the Father quicken, so would he will notice. Did the Father judge, so will he will notice. His works are absolutely coincident with the Father's. But they're absolutely coextensive with the Father's. It's not some narrow sample of them in which he's engaged. All the great works of the Father, he is not only able to do, but, says our text, he does. He is establishing beyond doubt his equality with the Father. He's showing beyond doubt the great conclusion we'll come to in a moment, that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He's setting out with clarity that all the works of the Father, without restriction either in terms of mode of operation or as to their nature, are the very works of the Son. Glory in it, my brother. Glory in it, my sister. This is your Lord. This is my Lord. This is your God. This is my God. And we honour him as such. But follow further with me as we make our way through these verses, and come with me to a glorious statement. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may mark. Notice how it begins, the Father loveth the Son. I don't know whether you Malaysians read Latin or not, but there was a man who wrote in Latin by the name of Bengo, and he said a very simple thing in Latin, and I need to paraphrase it to you in English. He said this, said he, qui ama nil cella. That's a nice subtle statement, isn't it? Literally it means, who loves does not hide anything. And I suppose if you wanted it paraphrased, you'd paraphrase it like this. Love has no secrets. Love has no secrets. And among the persons of the Godhead, love has no secrets. So whatsoever the Father doeth, these things he'll show the Son. The Father will be that patient, tender, loving Father that will show to the Son his works. The Son will be that submissive learner who will learn from him in the way he had stood by the elbow of a Joseph, perhaps, as he watched a carpenter at work, and as the one, the supposed son of a carpenter, would be expected to stand and to learn. So the Lord Jesus, submissively, as the sent one of God, stood by in order that he might see and learn. The Father's to show, the Son to see. In chapter 8, It will be not about seeing, but about hearing. The Son will hear, and the Son will learn. You say, but he is in equality with God. But he come as the sent one. And willingly, he allowed his ear to be opened morning by morning, that he might learn as the instructed one. He opened his ear, but our text says he opened his eyes, and he saw. And so he did. What a glorious truth that is. And in those moments when there arises within us, who are not of the nature of our blessed Lord Jesus, in whom the flesh is to be found, as our good brother Jackie was reminding us so very recently, when there arises within us that rebellious thought, that kicking against the traces, that desire for our own will, that lack of submission in our spirit, we need to lift our eye to the blessed Lord Jesus and look at how he learned during the days of his flesh, to look at him seeing as the Father showed the works that he would do. And of course, the Father did indicate that there would be greater works than these. And you say, now what could these be? And our two next four statements tell us what these can be. They lay out for us what these greater works are. And they are, number one, quickening, and number two, judgment. Another has said that these were the very regalia of deity. In other words, nobody but God could wear these honours. The ability to quicken and the ability to judge all. You remember a king called Jehoram? You remember a general arriving at his door? Do you remember a leprous case presented? And do you remember his distress of mind, his anguish of spirit? And he said, who had this power to quicken, to kill and to make alive, but God only? It is something that belongs to God only. And it is an exercise that has been given to our Lord Jesus. Among the greater works of which the Father speaks, his is the ability to quicken. And I say again to you, to kill and to make alive is what belongs only to God. It is part of the great prerogatives of deity. That's number one, isn't it? Number two is judgment. And at least from, and I've no doubt predating Abraham, was it not known that there is only one who is the judge of all the earth who might do right? There was only one to whom that honour belonged, was there not? And we know that one was God only. Abraham recognised that that was the kind of God that God was. He also recognised that there was none other like it. That's the second great honour that is conferred upon the Son. And you'll notice that that's leading us towards that conclusion that's in the very title of this little address. It's leading us to that very moment when now all will be caused to honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. Well, we need to note what it is the Lord is saying. He's saying that he will quicken whom he will. He is saying that he will judge. Now, a comment briefly on his saying that he will quicken all, that he will quicken whom he will. We haven't immediately found in the context the indication as to quickening, whether that quickening is the quickening of the spiritually dead or the physically dead. As we get a few verses on, we know it's both. So you'll let me comment on it as if it were, as if we already knew it was both. The Lord has the ability to quicken whom he will. You say, but does that phrase, whom he will, not seem to contradict what it is that's been set out before? That the law of the Father's will was always that that was before the Son, that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. But I've been speaking to you about the equality of nature. I've been speaking to you about the submissiveness of the Son. I speak to you too about the absolute coincidence of their wills. And let me add this, and this I want you to think seriously about. Had there been two wills that were different, there would have been two gods. And you know what a blasphemous thought that would be. So when the Lord says, whom he will, he's moving still within the absolute current of the Father's will. This is the Father's will that he quicken. And he exercises that will. And I say, we will notice in a moment, it is in respect both to the spiritually dead and the physically dead. I say again to you, glory in it. These are the great rights of that blessed one we own as the Son, God's blessed and eternal Son, has the right, says this text, to quicken whom he will. But our fourth four tells us that there's been committed to him all judgment. Literally, the phrase is judgment wholly. And that, of course, I suppose is slightly strengthened, isn't it, beyond even what our English text reads, much as it's very enlightening and helpful. All judgments committed to him. Judgment wholly is committed to him. There will be no other court necessary. There will be no other appeal to any other potentate. This one will exercise wholly and in calm dignity the rights of the judge of all. I would that every man, woman and child in Malaysia knew that and understood it. That they have to do with this one who is the Christ. Either they will bow the knee to him now, as you have, my brother, my sister, or they will bow the knee to him one day, not voluntarily, but involuntarily. And with great fear they will look upon the throne sitter, who looks so tenderly upon them over the years of their life and in grace. This is the one to whom has been committed all judgment, says our text. And we reach the conclusion that we've been moving to. It's one that you receive irresistibly, isn't it? As we find the conclusion that the Lord sets out, says he, it is this, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which has sent me. We have a hymn that we sometimes sing, all the Father's counsels claiming equal honours to the Son. It's founded solidly as that little hymn, the hymn of J.N. Darby, upon our text, that there is one that's to be honoured in the self-same way, to the same degree, with the same devotion of heart, with the same prostration of spirit, as the Father. That's the one that is to be honoured. But these are sober words that follow it. They're words that indicate the very essence of what we sometimes call Christianity, the great Christian faith, the great body of doctrine that we hold to. And it is this that you read at the end of verse 23. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father, which has sent me. I think that's something we need to think about pretty soberly. I suppose ecclesiastical systems, among all that's nominal Christian, in Malaysia will be no different from Britain. But people play fast and loose with the doctrines of Scripture. There are those who choose not to think that the Lord is indeed God's eternal Son, indeed to think he's just a good man, maybe the best that ever was. That kind of person will perish eternally. There are those who have vague ideas about our God, manifested in three blessed persons. And I tremble as to where they stand in their souls, who fail to understand the unique glories that belong to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our verse is a sober verse. I'm sure it would be a verse, it would be a word that rung through John's experience over his long lifetime and service. And I remind you that in his epistle, he spoke of Antichrist, who denieth Father and Son. He says anything that is not clear about these fundamental doctrines is certainly not of God. He described it as Antichrist. A word that we glory in. that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. And I tell you, it strikes the death knell at all who lack clarity about the glory of you, Lord. But we move forward. Our verses have established that exhibited by the Son are all the works of the Father, and we honour him for that reason. But we listen again as he begins to say, verily, verily, and he will expound further for us some details of what he has set before us, that we might understand the greatness of who he is and of all that he has done. And we come to our second verily, verily, in verse 24. It might just be one verse long, but my, we need to understand it, and we need to hold fast to it. And I hope all who preach the gospel and all who minister to the saints lay great stress upon it, for it sets out the firm assurance of faith of all who belong to the Saviour. Glorious words. It's not absolutely perfectly translated, and I don't say that as some profound Greek scholar, but most would agree that it differs a little from how it should be translated, and I'll just read it as it should be translated, and the authorities are many that would so say. It really said, the Lord said this, he that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. The changes are slight, but important. And I'll just quickly go over the verse with you, not speedily because it's unimportant, but just so that we can take in the scope of what's in our chapter. When the Lord says, he that heareth my word, we remind ourselves that the gospel that we preach is the gospel which first began to be spoken by the Lord. So we have there the assertion that what the Lord taught was the presentation of what we rightly call the gospel of God's grace. We glory in that. But we hear him speak too about the accreditation of his ministry. For that great declaration of the gospel was attested by many miracles, wonders and signs, wasn't it? That showed that he was, and I go to our verse that we're looking at, that he was sent of the Father, that he was the sent one, and he expects the testimony that the Father was giving through him to be accepted. So there should be belief in him, the belief of him that sent him. The Lord sets that out with equal clarity. But he indicates too, doesn't he, that the present portion of those who are God's, of those who are his, is that they have everlasting life. He's indicating to them that the very life that is imparted by him is that it is not only transmitted, but is transforming the experience of saint after saint after saint. He's indicating that everlasting life is their portion. And then he says, and they shall not come into judgment. And I said to you that this word is rightly translated judgment and not condemnation. The same word you'll find in verses 22 and 27 translated judge. And so we realize that it really is judgment, shall not come into judgment. You say, but how can that be? After all, every saint will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But the judgment seat of Christ will not be a penal judgment. The question there is not heaven or hell. It isn't the eternal destiny of the soul that's at stake. What it is dealing with are the things done in the body and the measure of responsibility that we will bear in the kingdom. That's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ. It is not a penal judgment. It is not some other form of the great white throne. It isn't a penal judgment, for the Lord said, we will not come into that kind of judgment. And we glory in that. There is absolutely total exemption from that kind of judgment that the unsaved will face way after you and I are in the glory. But the Lord continues, and these also are glorious words. And beyond complete exposition by any, what does it really mean, pass from death unto life? We might not be able to teach with utter fullness the doctrine of it, but we know the experience of it, to be transported from a realm of death to a realm of life. All the work of the Savior. You look at what grace has done, and do you not say that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father? These are his unfoldings of your portion. These are his revelations of your assurance. These are the things that let you see the wonder of your Saviour. But I move speedily once more, and we come to that third verily, verily of our section. And this is, of course, dealing with how this one will execute both the rite of quickening and the rite of judgment. And we hear the Lord speaking of two particular hours as he does so. Verse 25, he says, the hour is coming and now is. And verse 28, he speaks of an hour that is coming. And when we look at it, we can see that in the first, the hour is coming and now is, he's speaking about the quickening of those who are spiritually dead. When we hear him speaking with the hour that is coming and has not yet come, we know, he's speaking about the quickening of the physically dead. And he deals there with graves being opened and so on. So clearly the Lord is indicating that he has the right, being God's blessed and eternal Son, to execute the great divine right of quickening. You'll notice what he indicates there, that the voice that will be heard is the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Do you remember that day, my brother? Do you recall the moment, my sister? Do you remember how it was that you heard the voice of God, and you realized you were a sinner? And you knew the Savior had died for you. And the great call of the gospel wooed you. And you put your trust in Christ. You'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. My wife talks often about the old gospel hall where she found Christ. It was held up by a tree, literally held up by a tree. The structure was so far gone. And there was no place where you had a need as a sinner to go but into what the Scots used to call an old-fashioned toilet they called the closet. And she went in and shut the door. And there, as a sinner of 8 years of age, she put her faith in Christ. She loves to talk about it. Well might she, well might all of us. Because what happened that day is remarkable. She heard the call, the voice of the blessed eternal Son of God. That's what happened the night you were saved, the day you were saved. And the Savior speaks of it now. And he said what happened was that you got what I said that none of the teachers could set before you in its fullness. You got divine life in that great moment when you put your faith in the Savior. And our text tells us that that's because God has given to the Son to have life in himself. That's how John's Gospel began, by declaring, in him was life. You recall that glorious statement? That was a statement that could only belong to an uncreated being, an eternal being, whose rights are absolute. It could only belong to the one God. It could only belong to one that we would own and bow before in worship. We recognize in him was life. Our verse is telling us that from away in the past ages of eternity, there was ever in the heart of God that his Son would come, and he would be the quickening one in this world of men. And we bless God for that we do not understand, that it was given to him to have life in himself. He was God's eternal Son. In him was life. But in the great councils of eternity, it was determined that this would be the one who would come as the life giver. But we move a little further, and we hear the Lord Jesus speaking, this time about judgment. And he says that we're not to marvel as we begin to ponder these things, that there's one like that. But marvel we do, don't we? You'll excuse me because I jumped to verse 2. That's the problem of not reading from notes. let me go to finish the bit I was doing about quickening. Sorry. The Lord says, marvel not, as he speaks about quickening, as he begins to speak about the hour that's coming. It's amazing, isn't it, that he says, marvel not. We find it much easier when he says, and ye marvel. But now he says, and marvel not. He told Nicodemus to marvel not. And that was about new birth, wasn't it? Because the scriptures have spoken of it. There was no need for him to marvel. But he's saying that we should marvel not. And it's not that the scriptures had revealed who it would be that would make that great call, that would mean that the graves would give up the dead. But we know who he is. And because of who he is, we recognize we should not marvel, that his is the right to be the one whose voice will be heard. And they shall come forth. And we're told who will come forth. Those that have achieved good, and I choose the word carefully, those who have achieved good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of, and it's our word judgment again, the resurrection of judgment. The Lord begins now to indicate something of events that are still future, aren't they? They were things that were not known by Martha when she spoke about Lazarus. We will consider that in our reading, as she thought about the last day and him being raised. But the Lord indicates, and any understanding of the text can only mean, that there will not be a particular general resurrection. The Lord makes it clear there are two of them, two resurrections. One is the resurrection that we read of, the resurrection of life or unto life, and the other is the resurrection of judgment. The companies who are there are altogether distinct. One of those who have achieved, and I chose that word, because the word is not the word used about those who are still in their sins and in rebellion against God. The word indicates that the motive behind this is noble. There's a great purpose that is before the Christian. If I put it in our terms today, it indicates these are those who have done good, who have achieved good, and theirs is the resurrection of life. The Lord doesn't say here, but the order of these resurrections is not interchangeable, you know, because it's called the first resurrection. So clearly it comes before the other resurrection. And indeed, we know from Revelation 20 there's 1,000 years in between. So yes, there is a big gap, at least 1,000 years, because the first resurrection, the resurrection unto life, doesn't just include us. It includes those who God will claim, whose bodies God will claim, who were his and in Old Testament days. It will involve those martyrdom in the times after we've gone home to the glory during days of tribulation. Yes, it will not only be those of this age. They will be raised. You know they will be raised to be like unto Christ. You know about these things. And you glory in them. And so you let me say that you should be, and you'll be glad to be one who honours the Son, even as we honour the Father. But for those others, when the rest of the dead were raised not for 1,000 years, theirs is a resurrection to judgment. And I've spoken briefly on that, and I won't say any more about it as we go on. So I move, I think, into our final section in the last number of minutes that we have. The Lord is clear that he's been setting out the will of the Father, as he calls it in verse number 30. And he realizes he'll be challenged on that. And so he sets out witnesses that substantiate every claim that he made. And these I'll speak about very briefly for a moment or two. They fall into two categories. There's a category that you'll find described as you look at the text with me. When he speaks about the Father, and he indicates that there are those things that are the Father's present witness to the Son, he indicates that, but he'll also indicate there are those things that are the Father's past witness to the Son. You'll notice the present witness, you notice the tense, verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me. That's present, isn't it? So that was the present continuing ministry of the Father to the Son. And we'll speak about that in a moment. But when you come down verse 37, you find the Father's past witness to the Son. The Father himself, which has sent me, notice the tense, hath borne witness of me. So he's going to indicate that there are witnesses he can call. And he calls those witnesses that are part of the Father's witness, his continuing witness to the Son. But before he is specific, he takes them back to John the Baptist. He tells us he'll not cite that man as a witness. But he takes them back to that point. And you see why? Why does he not just speak about the Father's present witness and the Father's past witness without reference to John? The point is easily understood. For the generation to whom he then spoke, that was the particular point where they went astray. We read that they sent unto John, that is the Sanhedrin sent unto John. It wasn't just a visit to see how John's health was. It was a formal visit to see if they were to credit him as a teacher that Israel could listen to. And the Lord takes them back to that point, because from that point they were seriously astray. They had disregarded the one who was the great forerunner. There was an indication there that they might do what they did do, and that is set aside the very Messiah himself. Now, I cannot develop that and won't at the moment, but that's where he takes them back to. And I'm sure it made these men uneasy as they listened. They knew there was every credential about John that they should have recognized. And there must have been that doubt in their mind whether credentials in this man who could raise a man who had been without strength for 38 years. The Lord takes them back wisely to the point where that generation wildly went astray from the will of God. But the Savior does point to the present witness, the continuing witness of the Father, of which they should have been conscious. And you notice that he begins to speak to them about where they were lacking. And he indicates to them that there were things about their discernment that certainly they should have had problems with. He tells them what John was like. He tells them what they'd found in John. But then he goes on to say that the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do. So he's leaving them in absolutely no doubt that those great miracles they looked upon were not his works in the sense that he operated independently of his God. They were the works that the Father gave him to do. He might have said to them of his many works, and he could have said there, and for which of these will you stone me? But he doesn't at this moment. But what he does indicate is that the present work of the Father in the great miracles he performed was a witness to who he was. But then he adds, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You will say, why does he speak in those terms? He's really drawing from Numbers 12. When God defended two great men, Moses and Aaron, and the two things involved were voice and the similitude, something of the glory of God that Moses saw. He takes them back to that. But as he does that, is he not also speaking to them of that that was seen and heard at the moment of his baptism? Was there not the voice of God? Was that not a witness? A present witness? Was there not the descent of the Spirit that I saw? And was he not anointed by God himself? These were the present witnesses to the blessed person of the Lord Jesus. And just as speedily as I dare, because I'm conscious that we're dealing with holy things, I draw your attention to the past witness that he speaks of things that were in the past that they should have been able to look at and see. And he reminds them that they should search the Scriptures. Indeed, he may be saying to them, ye do search the Scriptures. And the searching that's involved there is not the casual reading for 10 minutes before you might turn into bed. It's not that kind of reading. These were diligent men. This is careful scrutiny. And the sad thing is this, you know. With all the studies what the Jews had moved towards were very elaborate allegories that only their own little private circle understood. And all these kind of strange sayings you read in the Midrash of the Jews, that's where they got to. And they did not find Christ. But the Father's witness of the past was there. It was the witness to the Son. The things that were written in Moses and the prophets concerning that one you're delighted to honor. And they missed all of that. And the Savior draws particular attention to Moses. They were so fond of saying, Moses and the law commanded. And he takes them right back to Moses. He said, you've really arraigned me before your court, haven't you? There may be no judge sitting with ceremonial robes, but you brought me here and you make your hostile accusations. You think I accuse you to the Father. There is another that accuses you. He's one of the Father's witnesses. It's Moses that accuses you. And of course, had we 2 or 3 days, we could ponder all the things that Moses wrote and said that should have pointed them unerringly to Christ. And they might have been able, like you and me, to honor the Son, even as we honor the Father. The one that you follow, who is your Lord and Savior, is one who is in absolute equality with God the Father. He's the one who has brought blessing to you that only eternity will begin to unfold little by little. We've seen in his great declarations the rights that he exercises that none other can. We thought briefly about quickening. We wondered together about judgment. We bowed our hearts and owned that this is our Lord. This is our God. And we're prepared, are we not, to honor the Son even as we honor the Father. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus, we bow in thy presence. We recognize and confess it before thee that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We recognize what thou hast done in giving us this gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. We recognize what thou hast done in giving thy Son. We bless thee for him. We bless thee too for these precious records we have about who he is and all that he has done. We mourn over those who are blinded to his glory, who shut their hearts to his grace. But we bless thee for the moment when we heard his voice deep down in our souls, and we put our faith and trust in him. We delight to honor him, even as we honor thee. And we ask that thou would accept our evening worship in that ever-precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
A hymn in closing, and the hymn is 65. Now I have a brief outline of what we've been dealing with. If you want a copy, it's there. Our hymn 65 says in verse number 4, all the Father's counsels claiming equal honors to the Son, all the Son's effulgence beaming, makes the Father's glories known. We might sing the first 4 verses, and we'll stand to sing. The hymn is 65.